I thought that this might be a good time.
See, I kept seeing that red.
I just look at this week, it just seemed impressed upon me, and not just with just Bobby's passing and her funeral. And I know many of you were at the funeral and the visitation. As I think of other situations in people's lives where there's pain,
he's not bad,
where there's suffering.
He's right.
Yesterday there were tornadoes all over the country. Somebody told me this morning there were 5 dead in one of those tornadoes. And I know each of you have your own particular situation, but it might be a good time for us as a body to look at the topic of pain and suffering, and where is God in all the middle of that? And this would be great if we, this probably deserves a series, but I didn't have time this week for putting together a series. But I wanted to start with a little passage from a book that was written about Steve Jobs' life. Steve, the Apple guy, that passed away not too long ago. And there's a little kind of story in the book about his life, about an intersection he had with Christianity and the church and Jesus. And Steve Jobs' parents wanted him to have a religious upbringing. They took him to a Lutheran church most Sundays when he was a boy. And then it came to an end when he was 13. In July 1968, Life magazine published a shocking cover of these young children, starving children in Biafra, country of Biafra. And Steve Jobs took it to Sunday school and he confronted the pastor there. He said, if I raise my finger, will God know which one I'm going to raise before I do it? And the pastor answered, yes, God knows everything. Then Steve pulled out the Life cover and asked, well, does God know about this and what's going to happen to these children? And there was kind of a, well, yeah, brief kind of yes, God knows, you don't understand kind of an answer. And it says that Jobs announced that he didn't want to have anything to do with worshiping such a God. And he never went back to church. When we're addressing this morning, there's no really snappy bumper sticker answer to this question of pain and suffering. But we have God's word. It tells us that he watches out for even the sparrows. So if you will not watch out for the sparrows, won't he watch after you? He says, you're worth more than many sparrows. I don't know if you've ever tried to value somebody's life in terms of how many sparrows they are worth. About 150 sparrows. I don't know how many sparrows you're worth. but it's great to know that the God who knows about every sparrow who falls also knows about the thousands of children who died because they don't have enough to eat. Our God knows about all of them. And while we have an incredible God who can know all that, we also ask the question, well, where is God? Why can't things be different? And, you know, it could be different, but the question is, how would God step in to make it different? Is it through taking away our free will, you know, making us all robots? Part of the answer can come back to human responsibility. Part of the answer actually lies within us, as uncomfortable as that is sometimes. Some of you probably heard the verse, the, I don't know if you call it poem or prose, but it says, on the street I saw a small girl, cold and shivering in a thin dress, with little hope of a decent meal. I became angry and said to God, why did you permit this? Why don't you do something about it? For a while, God said nothing. That night, he replied quite suddenly, I certainly did do something about it. I made you. And we're to live in such a way that we relieve human suffering. You know, maybe that is our responsibility. And that's part of the answer. But it's not a done deal when you come to the conclusion that Steve Jobs came to, or that anybody else would come to, that, okay, that there must be no God if this is going on. Because if there is no God, the answer to the question of why there is suffering is simply why not? Why wouldn't there be suffering if there's no God? And one of the things that we lose when we go kind of through this little argument, when we go through this little, okay, if there's suffering, then there must not be God, is we lose our capacity to deal with other people as precious as eternal, as ultimately valuable souls and persons that God has a wonderful plan for, both in this life, for this time on earth, and for eternity. Because without God, people aren't special. They're just a matter of random chance. And the way this, you've heard, probably heard this before, this way this question, this problem is commonly put is, if God is all loving, why should there be suffering? If God is all powerful, couldn't he do something about it? You know, he could stop all this. So if suffering exists, he must either be not fully loving or not fully powerful. Or he doesn't exist. Right? And this is how the question's been set up, you know, for thousands of years. People have been asking the question like this. And the only issue then is understanding what his power means and what his love means. If you think that his love means that we will never suffer, then of course, in that case, he doesn't love us because there's going to be suffering. And although having a world that have a world with people, free-willed people that do have character, that do have extreme value, it would be a contradiction. You know, it would be like saying, well, nobody's ever going to die. You'd have to go that far. You know, it's you can't have a world like that, one without the other, that love, that free will, without suffering. It's like you can ask somebody, why didn't they sweep the floor? Okay, they have the ability to do that, but you can't ask them, why did you sweep the floor and not sweep the floor? You know, you can't do both at the same time. You know, why did you take out the garbage and not take out the garbage? You can't define good without evil. If there was nothing bad, how would we describe something as good? And to have a world like ours, we're going to have suffering. What we need is some perspective on the suffering. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul actually talks about his sufferings as a way to validate his apostleship, as being a sent one of Christ. He talks about his sufferings. And suffering can produce great results in people, and we'll look at that just a little bit. But maybe we can realize that suffering, just the suffering itself, is not the issue. The amount of suffering, the cause of it, those are big issues. But the big question is, what is God going to do about it? There's suffering, what is God going to do about it? And if you say that God is going to deal with it, then you have to have a large enough picture, a large enough frame, a large enough view of all of this. You know, it's like looking through a little lens finder at one little piece of the picture. But are you able to zoom out and see the whole big picture, that life is beyond the here and now in this one circumstance that we're going through? How far are we able to zoom out? The example we kind of started with, like the child dying of starvation in Somalia. And you know, what happens to that child? It brings you to the question, is that the end of this child? Or is there a future for this child? And I don't think you can deal with that question without taking into consideration a future beyond death. If there is a great God and people don't stop existing, then it's possible to take that child dying of starvation in the arms of a suffering mother. It's possible to say that that child coming in the presence of God would be thankful for its existence and know that it's good that he lived. I want to try and make sense of that for you. When Andrew was born, he was the hardest one for me, I guess, but for Amy. Caleb, you'd think, the biggest, not hard. Sam had a cord 3 times around his neck and it was tied in a knot. Still, Andrew was the hardest, and partly because he was our first. You know, we went, you know, it's going to all be natural childbirth, right? Into the Lamaze class, other people are talking about the epidurals and the drugs, and we kind of had the, you know, natural childbirth for people. It was 26-hour delivery, and 16 hours into it, AIM was, we didn't have the fist bump going anymore, and I was getting the sense that it was partly my fault, and that I should probably get, you know, a hold of a nurse and figure out what was on the menu for painkillers at that point. So it was a painful thing. If that's all there was to Andrew's life, 16 hours, 26 hours, whatever, of excruciating pain, that would be awful. But now, given a life, Looking back on the pain of birth, yet it was pain, but relative to the goodness of having a life, the perspective is totally different. You know, if you think about people as eternal beings, when you look at the difference between 16 hours and Andrew's life, well, the difference between eternity and however a human lives on earth is even greater. It's even a bigger gap. And one of the things we have to ask when it comes to the idea of suffering is your frame of existence limited to life on this world, or is it a bigger frame? And we sometimes get a taste of that now, where looking into the, you know, when we move into the future and the future is good, then what the things that happened in the past, which were unbearable when we threw it, now kind of takes on a different scope, takes on a different quality, because we can see it as part of the larger, the bigger whole. Probably each person here has something in their past they can look through it and say, boy, that was really, really hard when I went through it. But I can see, you know, how God was shaping me, how God was working. But we have to look at that bigger picture. We don't read one page of a book and make a decision on it. We don't read one word of a phrase and make a decision on that phrase. If you have a big enough God, we look at suffering and we know that God will handle it. When Steve Jobs, or most children, ask this question, because we've all got smart kids and they'll one day come to this question, and they need to know, you know, kids that just went back here, they need to know about the goodness of God. And they need to know also about the value of human people. And we have to deal with both of those. But it's kind of like a teeter-totter. It's like a seesaw. The more emphasis, the more weight you put on the goodness of God, the more you're able to deal with the suffering. But the more weight that we put on the suffering, the harder it is for us to see the goodness of God, the greatness of God. Suffering is a part of the equation, but it doesn't stand alone by itself. Last week, we got here together, and we celebrated. We celebrated at Easter that death is a doorway to resurrection. That suffering gets redeemed in the presence of God. And the Bible has many, many verses on God's suffering, well, as Christ, how God suffered. And the idea that God suffers is significant because it puts him right in the middle of what we're going through. It puts him right in the middle of where we are. And this is unique among the world's religions, that you have a God that comes right in the midst, right in the middle of our suffering. It's why we have the Lord's Supper. It's why we have, sometimes we forget the significance of communion. That this is a broken body. Well, what goes into breaking a body? This is shed blood. And we do this as a constant reminder of God's union and of and suffering. And so the suffering, whatever the you know, whatever we're suffering from, and I know that everyone here is dealing with suffering or pain in one form or another. Whatever we go through it, God with us. That God suffers with us. When we suffer, he suffers. But we do it, God with us. The name Emmanuel means God with us. When we suffer, God suffers. And the events of the cross were designed to have us a place to be with God in the suffering. Not just to have us avoid suffering, but that the veil is torn in the temple and there's no more separation. And now it's God with us. And we'll have a place to suffer death and resurrection beyond that. Our Christian view needs to be that God is able. He's more than adequate. He's more than able to deal with anything. And in fact, he will care for all who suffer. And the way he cares for us in this life is to be with us. Many of you could finish this phrase from Psalm 23. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. Because God's with us. And is God being with us in our suffering that makes that suffering a place that can be a place of togetherness, a place of glory, and not just a place of disappointment. James, in the book of James, it says, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And many people, I think, would echo this statement. Just think if you would. I struggle finding joy in the middle of pain and suffering. especially when it's emotional pain and stress that are overwhelming and overtaking me. So we look at how our joy and pain related to each other. Because we know we're not, the idea isn't just to put on a fake smile, just to put on a fake front and, you know, act like everything is okay, a false sense of happiness. When we clearly lack an inner sense of joy when we feel pain. Does anybody relate to that? That you lack an inner sense of joy when you're feeling pain? It's a very practical question that hits all of us. Paul talks about his life, the things that he's gone through in 2 Corinthians 6. It's on your sheet if you have it. It says that he's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. It says he is sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, because God is in control. Because you've seen the end of the movie. You know, you've read the end of the book. You know who wins. I don't know if you've ever had a story, and somebody's telling you a story, and you're like, I really want to know. Did this come out okay at the end? You know, when we're reading a book, it's not, we don't want to read the end, right? That's part of the journey, getting through it. Or you record a sporting event on TV, and you don't want to know who won. La, 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 nobody tell me who won, because I want to watch it through. But in real life, it's not always fun. But if you do know who wins, you don't have as much anxiety. You're watching a sport event, you know who wins. Well, you say, that was a bad play. That went really badly, but I know somehow they're going to pull it out. All I know is the Red Wings won, so I can watch this now and go, I don't have to be anxious about it. I know that they're going to pull it out. Joy is this pervasive sense of well-being. That we can have joy when we're in pain. We can have joy even when something really hurtful has happened in our life. It's a background to our life, like love and peace. But it comes back to a great, great God, and your vision of eternity. Is it small or is it big? There's a letter. This was I saw this letter was actually sent to Dear Abby. It said, Abby, I'm a middle-aged woman who is Baptist by faith. I believe when I die, I'll go to heaven. My problem is if going to heaven means being reunited with my parents and other family members, then I don't want to go. The idea of spending an eternity with them is more than I can stand, but I don't want to go to hell either. Any thoughts? First of all, I'll tell you that Dear Abby kind of said, probably ask your minister. But so I will partly answer. First of all, there's going to be plenty of room in heaven. So if you need a restructuring, you need a place, you know, to be, you'll be all right. Alternative spacing arrangements can be made. But more importantly, people will see differently in heaven. They're not going to be attracted to making others miserable. And here we have a lot of that. There will be caring in heaven, but it's going to be separated from the suffering. Just the glory of producing what's good. I know we talk about, well, we can't have suffering and love without suffering, but this caring is different. It's kind of like when a mom prepares a wonderful meal for her family. It isn't just to relieve suffering. It's something that's good. And caring can express itself in a world free from suffering in terms of producing what's good. And we all know that in our lives here, one of the best things we can do is just pursuing those things that are good. But the big point with heaven is that heaven starts now. That heaven begins now. Heaven is being in the presence of God. What would this world be like? How would you describe this world if we were constantly practicing the presence of God? If we're constantly seeking His face? If everyone did that, what would it be like? Well, that would just be heaven, right? Again, we have to have a big enough God. A God that has all this figured out. Yeah, the suffering is real, but it's swallowed up compared to our God. When I eat, I love mashed potatoes. Not just because I like mashed potatoes, but I can eat anything with mashed potatoes. I can, you know, if there's green beans on my plate, if there's asparagus, if you put whatever vegetable you want, I can wrap that baby up in mashed potatoes and eat it, and it's great. I love mashed potatoes for that reason. Well, think of suffering the same as vegetables here. Compared to our God, that the suffering is swallowed up in the greatness of God. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. 2 Corinthians 5:4 says, "For while we're in this tent, this body, we groan in our burden, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what's mortal may be swallowed up by life." To have a perspective of God who swallows up our very real suffering. God's love envelops the tragedy. And because of that, we need to be constantly in the presence of God. Because if we can't do that, if we're unable to do that, if you have a small view of God and a large view of suffering, you're not going to be able to deal with that circumstance, and it'll turn you from God. The idea isn't to make suffering less, it's to know that God is greater. You've heard, I must decrease, God must increase. For me to decrease, when God increases, I decrease automatically. And the same thing, for suffering to decrease, God must increase. Our view of God must expand. You know, it's a matter of perspective. I am a city boy, I grew up in the city, and I had a real small yard and everything. So that we have a great big piece of land over there, and we're going to put a great big building on it. Well, now, if you're farming 50,000 acres or whatever, and you have buildings there, you might think, that's not so big. You have a different perspective on it. Getting back to the issue of suffering, we live in a society or time when people suffer, and this is all of us, we want them to be okay. We want them to be okay right away. Now, when Job suffered, if you're familiar with the book of Job, you know, his friends sat with him for seven days in silence. And one of the questions that goes along with this suffering is, how can we be a community where people who suffer pain and brokenness find healing? And the first part of that is we want to pay attention to one another. We have some people in this room that are very good at that. You know someone needs a call or a card or a visit, and the Holy Spirit gives you that ability and to recognize that. First is just paying attention. Second, when we are with other people, we realize that our bodies are a tool of the Holy Spirit, that God wants, we're his hands, his feet. When someone is suffering, we want to be able to give them what's inside of us. You know, sometimes we lay hands on one another. We've done that many times in this service. And it's, I want to give you what's in me to you, that comfort, that strength, that big, wide, eternal view of God. You can send your joy to another person, your peace to another person. Jesus talked about that with some of his disciples, sending your peace to another person. You can send your love to another person. That's because through the cross, we're together in this with God. And God makes that happen. Sometimes, all we can do as a congregation for one another is to be with a person that's suffering. And you need to know that that isn't nothing. That isn't nothing. That's important. I know last week we had a visitation for Bobby. And there's so many people there. There are so many people. And I would guess that the people in the family would say that show of support was powerful. I wish they could go back to that moment right now. Just the presence of others, the power of the presence of others, who don't know what to say, who don't know what to do, but are there. When you visit the sick or the sad or the depressed, or you just show that I'm here, that's so powerful. You know, when you look back on times of trouble and something that got you through, you don't say, oh, that person, they explained things to me in a way that makes sense, or she got me on the right. No, it's he was there for me. She was there for me. Just being there is so powerful. And we don't get stuck thinking, and I do this, and guys especially, I should be able to do something to fix this. We can't fix people. You know, sometimes that's so frustrating for guys to hear that. Your wife's hurting and you don't know what to do. You don't have to fix things. Just be there. Another question in regards to suffering, why do we feel so alone and so forsaken when bad things happen through no fault of our own? Why can't we feel closer to God instead? The Bible talks a number of times about suffering and how it ties in with spiritual growth. How suffering can actually lead to spiritual growth. So how do we use pain to grow spiritually? Because it doesn't happen automatically. Well, this is fortunately or unfortunately. How we respond to God when we're suffering relates to how we respond to God when we weren't suffering. How we experience suffering sometimes relates to how we're responding to God when we're not suffering. We need to be walking in the presence, in an interactive fellowship with God all the time. And then when suffering comes, we're not alone. We're with God. And we don't feel shoved off into a corner because people don't know how to deal with us or don't know how to fix us. You know, and we don't, you know, Job's friends in the book of Job, they take a lot of flack, you know, for the things they said. But they did a great thing just by sitting there and being with Job. Just a little segue. And I know we're not kind of really set up for that in our culture today to be able to go sit with somebody for 9 days. The way our Western schedule is worked out. But, you know, in Job, there's just a great thing as we look at suffering. One thing that the book of Job opens us up to is that we're in a battle. And it's almost not a great idea, you know, it seems like to point out to get the devil's attention by showing how good you are. But testing does come. It says in a time of testing, we want to cling to God, not doubt him, but to cling to him. Jesus comes to know in the flesh, to know what God, so we know what God is like. God is not a torturer. God is not come for that, you know, that reason. Sometimes he allows people to experience suffering because they've walked away from him. But we also need to understand sometimes the suffering doesn't come for that reason at all. It comes because there's an enemy who wishes you and to make you doubt God. The overall picture, that the meaning of Job, and a remarkable statement right in the middle of it all, Job says, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. He says, even if he kills me, though he slays me, I'll trust him. Your trust in God is what matters. Getting back to what we were saying before, knowing God, you want to be in a position where you don't have to try and find God. You're already turned to God when the suffering comes. That's what enables you to count it all joy. And James says, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of troubles. It's because you know that God is with you. And this is going to be an occasion of verifying and proving that God is with you. Or we're not looking around trying to find God. God's presence in our lives is the key to everything. Because when times are good, we tend to rely on ourselves. Right? Times are good, we just want to rely on ourselves. And then the presence in our life is us. Right? But when we're in Christ's hands, we're ready for what comes. We trust that it'll benefit us. And we talk about, in the Bible, putting on the armor of God. You think of that times for suffering when struggle is going to come. You have armor for battle, but you don't put on the armor in the middle of the battle. Right? That would be really hard to do, right in the middle of a fight. But when something bad happens, that relationship with God, that presence of God, it's already there. It's not something we have to run and get like, you know, a bucket of water because something's on fire all of a sudden. But we already have that presence of God. You've heard it said in Romans 8:28 talks about all things work together for good. It doesn't say that. That's not a sweeping everybody verse. All things work together for good. That's for those who love God and live and are called according to his purposes. So if we want to be in a position of dealing with suffering, we don't wait until the suffering comes. We're in a position with union in God in our lives, so when it comes to us and individually, when the suffering comes to us, we're already turned to God. It allows us to have hope because we know that God's working and God is going to transform us. And the suffering can be one of the most redemptive things that happens to people when we're turned to God. And that's why the preaching of the gospel and the holding up of Christ and the promise of heaven, both now or both for later and now while we're here on this earth, his presence in our lives and that relationship is so important. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher in the past, said, "It must be a terrible thing for man to have never have suffered physical pain. You say, I should like to be like that man. Ah, unless you had extraordinary grace, you would grow hard and cold. You would get to be a sort of a cast iron man, breaking other people with your touch. No, let my heart be tender, even be soft, if it must be softened by pain. For I would fain know how to bind my fellow's wound. Let my eye have a tear ready for my brother's sorrows, even if in order to do that, I should have to shed 10,000 of my own. As escape from suffering would be escape from the power to sympathize, and that were to be deprecated beyond all things. I'm going to end with a story by Max Lucado. Can we have the worship team come back up front? Max Lucado writes, "Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village. And although poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. A horse like this had never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty, its strength. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. 'This horse is not a horse to me,' he would tell them. 'It's a person. How could you sell a person? He's a friend, not a possession. How could you sell a friend?' The man was poor and the temptation was great, but he never sold the horse. One morning, he found that the horse was not in the stable. All the village came to see him. 'You old fool,' they scoffed. 'We told you that someone would steal your horse. We warned you that you would be robbed. You're so poor. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better to have sold him. You could have got whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high. Now the horse is gone, and you've been cursed with misfortune.' The old man responded, 'Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That is all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?' Well, the people contested, 'Don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed. The simple fact that your horse is gone is a curse.' The old man spoke again, 'All I know is that the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest I don't know. Whether it's a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?' The people of the village laughed. They thought the man was crazy. They had always thought that he was a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. But instead, he was a poor woodcutter, an old man still cutting firewood and dragging it out of the forest and selling it. He lived hand to mouth in the misery of poverty. Now he had proven that he was indeed a fool. After 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away into the forest. Not only had he returned, he brought a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter and spoke, 'Old man, you were right and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us.' The man responded, 'Once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You only see a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? You only read one page of a book. Can you judge the whole book? You read only one word of a phrase. Can you understand the entire phrase? Life is so vast, yet you judge all of life with one page or one word. All you have is a fragment. Don't say that this is a blessing. No one knows. I am content with what I know. I am not perturbed by what I don't.' 'Maybe the old man is right,' they said to one another. So they said little, but down deep they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. The old man had a son, an only son. The young man began to break the wild horses. After a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old man and cast their judgments. 'You were right,' they said. 'You proved you were right. A dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever.' The old man spoke again. 'You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. Life comes in fragments.' It so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in a war against a neighboring country. All the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, people gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong, and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. "You're right, old man," they wept. "God knows you are right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he is with you. Our sons are gone forever." The old man spoke again. "It's impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this. Your sons had to go to war, and mine did not. No one knows if this is a blessing or a curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows." God knows, and God cares, and God is powerful enough to show his care for each person. And we don't know the future, but we know that God's hands are the best place for us to be. And sometimes God saves us from the furnace, and sometimes God saves us while we're in the furnace. Sometimes in the desert parts of life that God reveals himself to us in the greatest way. We're going to finish by singing the song. It's a desert song. And that sometimes in the desert parts of life, sometimes when it seems the part of suffering, when it's darkest or when it's bleakest, God can meet us right there in the desert. So let's stand together and sing.
This is my prayer in the fire.
Heavenly Father, help us this morning to latch on to the truths that we know. Help us to know that you are all-loving and that you are all-powerful, that you do have things in your hands even beyond our understanding. God, as we were born into this world through pain, that gave us life. God, help us to trust that our circumstances, the suffering, the pain that we go through now, is accounted for as well. God, help us to know that in your economy, no pain and no tear is wasted, that none of it falls by the wayside. God, in times of trouble, help us to not abandon you, but to cling to you more. Help us to know, help us to believe, and help us to be with. Help us to always be with you and to be with others around us. God, we pray for you, Emmanuel. God, with us, help that to be true. And help us to share that blessing with others by being with them. Pray all this in your name, Jesus. Everybody said, amen. Well, have a wonderful day, and we will see you guys next week.
Did you shut this off? I meant to. Oh, shoot.